Jonah chapter 4. Please hear God's word to you through the prophet Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. God, help us now to see what you call us to be and to do, and give us the grace we need to live accordingly. Father, make your word come alive to us. May it be living and active, a double two-edged sword. Father, that through the transforming work of your Spirit and the word, we may come to radiate your love and your light and bring light into the darkness of our fallen world. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
To celebrate the fact that the Atlanta Braves have recaptured first place in the National League East, they're back where they belong, I thought I'd open tonight with a baseball illustration. Actually, it's from a baseball movie. I think the best baseball movie of all time is The Natural. If you haven't seen it, I think you need to see it. The old-time baseball scenes are great with those perfectly lined fields and those tiny leather gloves that they had back then and those old-fashioned uniforms. The movie's got a great cast with Robert Redford as the baseball hero and Glenn Close playing his girlfriend and then wife at the end of the movie. But what makes it such a good movie is its beautiful simplicity. The characters are simple. The good guys are really good and the bad guys are really bad. The good guys and girls wear white most of the time, and the bad guys and girls wear black. So it's pretty obvious who's good and who's not so good. It's pretty obvious where people line up. The plot of the movie is easy to follow. It's got a real obvious turning point. Robert Redford is this baseball player named Roy Hobbs. He's a natural. He's good at every facet of the game. And he's playing a game in Chicago for his team, the New York Knights. And he's up to bat, and he sees his high school sweetheart there in the stands watching him. And the whole movie turns on this point. Everything hinges at that moment. He breaks out of a big slump that he's been in. He hits four home runs the next day, and the team takes off in its race towards the playoffs. As the story unfolds, it has a remarkable symmetry. The story has a kind of symmetrical plot. It begins with Roy Hobbs as a young boy learning the game of baseball in the cornfields of Iowa. He's a lefty, and it shows him throwing the baseball with his right-handed father. He's got this dream of making it to the big leagues, and so he leaves the cornfields of Iowa. He gets on a train to take him to the big time, but along the way, he gets sidetracked. He gets hooked into the wrong sort of crowd, and he gets shot, and he basically disappears for about 15 years. But then he reemerges, he joins up with a big league team, and he leads that team to success. But then again, he starts to dabble some with the wrong sort of crowd, it seems. Gets mixed in with the wrong kind of people until his old sweetheart shows up at that baseball game in Chicago. He's reunited with her. He leads his team to the pennant. He knocks the cover off the ball, and everything works out. And the movie then ends with Roy Hobbs back in the cornfields of Iowa throwing the ball as a lefty to his right-handed son. Now, that is symmetry in a plot. Great stories often have just that kind of symmetry. Jonah has a symmetry like that, but it's really an odd sort of symmetry. Jonah has two acts, you could say, with two scenes each, so really four scenes total that basically match up with the four chapters of the book. In the first scene, God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. But Jonah runs in the opposite direction. He gets on a ship headed in the opposite way out to Tarshish, but a storm comes, and as a result, Jonah ends up getting thrown overboard by these sailors who didn't want to do that. They actually convert when Jonah tells them who he is and the God that he serves, but he says, you must throw me overboard, and so they do. In the second scene, then, we find Jonah being cast into the sea, but he's swallowed up by a great fish, and he's in the belly of the fish. He's spared by this great fish that God has provided, and so he praises God. There's a psalm of thanksgiving and rejoicing in what God has done. Then we come to scene three, which looks a whole lot like scene one. Once again, God comes to Jonah and tells him to go to Nineveh, only this time Jonah obeys. And so he goes to Nineveh, he preaches the message that God has given to him, and this time now the Ninevites are saved, just as the sailors had been saved. Then scene four, which basically matches up with chapter four of the book, Jonah goes outside the city. But instead of once again praising God for his salvation, we find that Jonah is grumbling, we find that he's angry. And so there's this basic match between the first and the third scene in the book where you've got this commission that God gives to Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, and you've got Jonah's response. The first time he disobeys, the second time he obeys. And then you've got scenes two and four, which basically match. They deal with Jonah's response to God's salvation. In chapter two, the second scene, Jonah rejoices in the fact that he's been saved. But at the end of the book, in the final scene, Jonah is angry that the Ninevites have been saved. So there's this basic symmetry. That's the plot. The purpose of the book, as we've seen again and again, is very plain. It's simply to show us that the grace and the mercy of God are far deeper and far wider than we imagine. The purpose of the book is to show us that God loves the world. And the application of the book is clear as well. Again, we've seen it again and again. It's very straightforward. Like Jonah, we are called to be ambassadors of God's mercy and love. We are to carry forth that mercy into the world. We are to share God's heart for the world. We are to share in God's mission to the nations. But while the book of Jonah has this simplicity and this symmetry to it, so that at the end we're really right back where we were at the beginning, right back where we started, that also means that in this particular case, it's something of an open-ended plot. See, it's very different than the movie The Natural. The Natural ends with resolution. It's satisfying because everything has worked out. But it's not so with the book of Jonah. Jonah began with the prophet in disobedience because he didn't want to take God's grace to the Ninevites. And it ends with Jonah in disobedience. He's angry because God has in fact given his grace and his salvation to the Ninevites. So see, there is this kind of symmetry to it. He begins in disobedience. He ends in disobedience. But it's not symmetrical in the way that the Natural is, where every loose end gets tied up and everybody lives happily ever after. Jonah ends, and yet it doesn't end. It ends, and yet it leaves us wondering what happened next. See, it ends with God asking Jonah a question, basically a question that amounts to this. Jonah, will you join me in having a heart for the world and having a heart of compassion towards others? And see, we don't really know if Jonah comes around or not. We're not told how Jonah answered this question. In fact, the whole story of Jonah would have been a lot neater, a lot tidier, a lot more cut and dry if it had ended at the conclusion of chapter 3. In fact, then we could say it's got a happy ending. Instead, it keeps going, and now we're left with this question on our hands. It keeps going, and so now we don't really know if this story is a comedy or a tragedy. We don't know how it all turns out. We're left hanging. We're left with all these loose ends dangling that we so desperately want to see tied up. See, the book ends with a question mark, not with a period or an exclamation point. Now, I think that's by design. We might wonder about Jonah. How did Jonah end up answering God's question at the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 10? And we could speculate about that. Many scholars think that perhaps Jonah actually wrote this book. Later on, he did repent, and he wrote this book as a testimony to his repentance so that the rest of Israel could read his story and not repeat the same sin. But I don't think the point here really is to ask, did Jonah ever get it? I think the point is to ask, do we get it? See, if a prophet of God struggled to get this basic lesson about God's love and God's grace, it's possible that we just might struggle to get it as well. See, Jonah is an open-ended story. Jonah is an unfinished story, which means it is incumbent upon us as the readers of this story, as the people to whom this story belongs, to write the ending of this story with our eyes. This story was written for the church, and so it's up to us to finish it. Now, this is not the only book of the Bible that works this way, and I want to give you one other example of this just so you can see how this does sometimes happen by design. There's some debate among scholars as to just where Mark's gospel ends, and perhaps you're familiar with this, or perhaps you've seen the notes in your Bible to this effect. That is, the question is, how much of Mark 16 actually belongs to the original text, the original manuscript that Mark himself wrote? It could even be the case that Mark himself produced two versions of his gospel. But anyway, we've got two different manuscript families out there, some of which stop at Mark chapter 16, verse 8, others which continue on to what is in our English Bibles, verse 20. Now, a lot of scholars, and there is some manuscript evidence for this, say that the text actually ends in Mark 16, verse 8, and that verses 9 through 20 were added later, in part because the story didn't seem to have a fit conclusion to it. But those verses 9 through 20 don't show up in all the old manuscripts. And so if the book does, in fact, end at verse 8, the Gospel of Mark ends with the angel at the tomb telling the women to go and tell Peter and the other disciples that Jesus is risen. And then it tells us the response on the part of the women. It describes the women. They're trembling. They're fearful. They're amazed at what has just taken place. But see, on that view of the manuscript, if in fact the story ends at chapter 16, verse 8, we don't know if the women went to tell the others or not. The story stops, but it doesn't end. The curtain comes down over the stage before the drama actually concludes. We don't know if the women did the job or not. And so, of course, the burden falls to the reader of Mark's gospel to do what the angel has commissioned the women to go. And in other words, Mark's gospel ends with this point. It ends with this question. Will you tell others about the risen Christ? Will you be his herald? By your life and your words, will you announce that Jesus has, in fact, conquered death and established a new creation? See, that's how Mark's gospel works. It ends abruptly, so it's up to you as the reader to finish out the story, to go and do what the angel has told the women to do. That's how Jonah seems to work. It's an unfinished, open-ended narrative. The plot does not resolve itself by the end of the story. And so it falls to us. What will we do? What script will we write for the closing act of this story, of this drama? I think we can see this actually even more forcefully. I think we can see even more clearly that Jonah is designed to work this way if we pay attention to another detail which comes out in the last couple chapters of the book. Earlier in the book, of course, you have Jonah spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the belly of this great sea creature. He was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now here you have another 3 day and three night sequence at the end of the book, only this time he's not inside the fish, he's outside the city. But it's a matching time block, so clearly I think we're supposed to make some connections here. In chapter 3, verse 4, he makes his day-long journey through the city. He then goes outside the city, and in chapter 4, verse 5, he builds a booth, a little hut of sorts, and sleeps in it. And overnight, God causes a plant to grow up, and so his second day is one of joy. He's got this shelter, this shade that God has provided for him through the plant. But then that second night, the plant perishes, and so his third day is one of anguish as he's under the hot sun without any protection. But the book ends before we get to the third night. And so we're not told that Jonah overcame his anger. We're not told if he repented. We're not told how he spent that third night. And so it's open-ended. We're left asking, we're left wondering, how will that third night go? When Jonah came forth from the fish after the third night, he sang this song of praise back in Jonah chapter 2. What's going to happen at this third night? And because we're not told, of course it falls to us as the reader. See, as the reader, you are now Jonah. You are put in his position. How will you spend that third night? And of course, the point is plain. The call is clear. This is how God is stirring us to action. God calls us to be tender, to be kind-hearted, to be loving, to be hospitable, to be compassionate. Now, what I want to do tonight is specifically focus the lesson of the book of Jonah, really deal with something that I think is a sub-theme in this book, but I think it's something that does it does get worked out in the meaning of the book of the Jonah. One of the sub-themes here is Jonah's provincialism. See, Jonah knows that his land is God's land. His ways are God's ways. His customs are God's customs. His people are God's people. And so Jonah figures from that everyone else must be subhuman, that outsiders aren't really worth loving, that those people can't really be neighbors. See, the book of Jonah doesn't simply call us to love other people. Specifically, it calls us to love people who are different from ourselves. And to make it even more specific, even more pointedly, it calls us to love our enemies. See, here Jonah is called to love the Assyrians. And think about this. Think how this works out, how this would have appeared to Jonah. He's a Jew. They're Gentiles. So their cultures are radically different. But more than that, the Assyrians are Israel's greatest enemies. They're not only ethnically and socially and culturally different, those barriers would be hard enough to overcome, but they're theologically and morally and religiously different. And Jonah had good reasons for looking down on them. After all, he was an Israelite, but more than that, he was a prophet. He not only knew God's word, but he spoke God's word. God used him as an inspired spokesman for the truth. He worshiped the one true God at his temple, unlike those Assyrian idolaters. He had the sign of the covenant, circumcision. He participated in the sacramental meals and festivals. He kept the Sabbath, the God-given day of rest and worship. He was a part of the nation that had the most just and equitable justice system on the face of the earth. The Assyrians, by contrast, were barbarians. By anyone's reckoning, they were cruel, uncivilized, and backwards. These were raw, filthy pagans. They formed one of the most despicable empires in all of human history. One Assyrian king that we know something about is in the texts and inscriptions and so forth that have come down to us. He is known as Ashurbanipal. And he actually ruled right about the time that Jonah was ministering, right about the time that Jonah lived as a prophet. In fact, he might even be the very king who issued the decree to repent of violence in Jonah chapter 3. But listen to how Ashurbanipal describes one of his military conquests. And I think you'll see this guy makes Hitler look rather nice, if that's possible. This is from an ancient record that has survived. He describes this conquest of a city. He says, "We suspended their corpses from poles. We tore their skin off and affixed it to the city walls. I let dogs, swine, wolves, vultures, the birds of the heaven, and the sweetwater fish devour their cut-off limbs. The people who lived in the city and who had not come out and not acknowledged my rule, I slew. I chopped off their heads and cut off their lips. Of one special prisoner, Ashurbanipal wrote, I bore through his jaw with my cutting dagger, pulled a rope through his cheek and the sides of his face, and attached a dog chain to him and let him guard the cage. That probably means put him in the cage at the east gate of Nineveh. Now, when you read stuff like that, you can't help but think that maybe we shouldn't be too hard on Jonah for resisting his call to minister to these sorts of people. In fact, I dare say there is a Jonah in every one of our hearts. See, what if loving your neighbor as yourself meant loving Ashurbanipal as yourself? See, would any of us then fare any better than Jonah did? See, Jonah didn't want to do this. And this attitude on the part of Jonah that looks down on outsiders, that boasts of God's favor and God's covenant privileges, that gets angry when things go well for enemies. This was a problem for Jonah. It was a problem for Israel in Jonah's day. But by the time of the Pharisees, by the time you come down to the time of Jesus and Paul, this attitude is hardened. It's institutionalized in Israel. Think about the Gospels for a minute. What I want to do is show you here how the story of Jonah basically fits in with all kinds of things that we see in the New Testament. Think about the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus. Why was the parable of the Good Samaritan so shocking in Luke chapter 10? The priest and the Levite would not help the half-dead man on the side of the road because they didn't want to risk ritual defilement. They didn't want to become unclean. But the Samaritan, this ethnic outsider, this enemy, this half-breed, crosses over all those lines in order to show love to this man laying there on the side of the road. He treats his enemy as a neighbor, just like Jonah should have treated the Assyrians as neighbors. See, if anything, I think we could put it this way in the book of Jonah, the sailors are like the Good Samaritans in this story. But Jonah's more like the priest and the Levite who wants to pass by on the other side and avoid contact with these defiled people, these Assyrians. Or take Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother looks down on the younger because the younger has been frivolous and wasteful and disrespectful and he's been in rebellion. But look at the end of the story. It ends just like the book of Jonah. The younger brother repents just like the Ninevites, and he's blessed beyond his wildest dreams. In fact, his father throws a great big party for him. But the older brother, just like Jonah, puts himself on the outside. He can't stand to think of fellowshipping with someone who's done so many despicable things. Surely he thinks this can't be right. And so he'd rather miss the party altogether than party with a repentant sinner. See, God and the angels in heaven rejoice over even one sinner who repents. But Jonah, like the older brother, I think we can say, gets angry when even hundreds of thousands of sinners repent. Or take Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. There are those who start working early in the morning, and they work through the long, hot day, and then they end up getting the same reward at the end of the day as those who came on board and started working at the 11th hour. And so at the end of the day, as the wages are being handed out and everybody's getting the same reward, the same gift, the same payment, the guys who worked all day say, hey, wait a second, master. We work longer hours. Shouldn't we get more? Shouldn't we get a bigger share, a bigger chunk? And the owner says, look, everybody here is getting a great deal. I did you no wrong. I'm doing for you exactly what I promised. I'm giving to you what I said I would give you. Now see, that parable about those who worked all day and those who came in at the end of the day and got the same reward, it's really about Jews and Gentiles. Jews carried the burden of being God's chosen people all along. And then here come these Gentiles, these Johnny-come-lately, sneaking in at the very last hour, and they end up getting the exact same reward, the exact same salvation as the Jews. Jonah thought the same thing. He did all the work, and the Ninevites did nothing. And yet they end up with the same covenant blessing, the same hesed, the same favor and loving kindness of God as the Jews. And so Jonah wonders, what gives? How is this fair? How is this right? But see, the question at the end of that parable in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, is just like the question at the end of the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 10. There the master says, do you begrudge my generosity? Does it rub you the wrong way that I would be generous towards others? That's just the question here in the book of Jonah. We'll take another example, Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus tells a story in which a king forgives a man a huge debt, but then he goes out and won't forgive another man who owes him a much smaller debt. And so when the king finds out about this, that though he's forgiven this man in turn has not forgiven someone else, that forgiveness is revoked. See, in a sense, Jonah is like the unforgiving servant. God has forgiven him, but he can't bring himself to forgive others. He wants to hold a grudge against the Ninevites. Instead of extending to them the same kind of mercy that he has received from God, he doesn't want to do that. He holds a grudge against them. He won't forgive them. Or Luke 18, the story that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee takes God's favor for granted. He stands there and he prays, he thanks God that he isn't like other men. And you can almost hear Jonah saying the same kind of thing. God, thank you that I'm not one of those Ninevites. Then the tax collector prays, and he won't even look up to heaven. Instead, he bows low and beats his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And in his words, we can almost hear the words of the king back in Jonah chapter 3. Who knows, he says. Perhaps, if we repent, God will relent and show us mercy. He doesn't presume on anything. Instead, he just banks everything on God's mercy, on God's grace. Then you can turn to the rest of the New Testament. Think about Paul's letter to the Galatians. What's the problem there in Galatia? Well, Paul has preached to the Gentiles there. He's announced the gospel to them, and they believe the gospel. And so these Gentiles get saved as Gentiles. They get rescued. They get brought out of the old evil age into this new creation that Jesus has established. But they do so without becoming Jews at all. They bypass Moses altogether. As Gentiles, they get included in this new creation, this new family. Well, then some Jewish missionaries come along after Paul to sort of supplement his teaching, if you will. And they come along and they say, well, yeah, Paul said a lot of good things, but he got something really important wrong. They say, look, if you Gentiles really want to become the people of God, then you've got to become Jews. If you Gentiles really want to be a part of Abraham's family, then Genesis 17, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to submit to Torah. And so these so-called Judaizers, they start to impose the Torah upon these Gentile believers. They just cannot stand the thought that Gentiles as Gentiles would receive the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. That these Gentiles as Gentiles could become part of Abraham's family without any submission to Moses or without being circumcised. It's interesting as you read through Galatians, as you come to the end of the book, as Paul begins to give ethical directives which grow out of his theology to these Galatian believers. In Galatians 5, he says that love is the true fulfillment of the law. In other words, Paul says, whatever is loving fulfills the deepest and truest intention of Torah. The Torah, the law that God gave to Moses. And I think that's because Paul is making an implicit contrast. He doesn't state it this way, but if you compare the works of the flesh, which I think in context you have to say describe the community that the Judaizers' theology creates, with the fruit of the Spirit and what Paul says about love, you reach this conclusion. And I think you see this in the Gospels too. The Jews of that day came to see hatred as the fulfillment of the law. That fulfilling the law is a matter of hating all the right people, despising them, looking down upon them, separating yourself from them. This is the sign of true holiness. This is the true sign of covenant fidelity, hating the right people. I think you see that with a lot of conservatives today. They take as a mark of righteousness hating the right sort of people. If you hate the gays and the feminists and the government bureaucrats and the liberals and so forth, that's a mark of holiness. That's a sign of righteousness. And Paul says, no, the way to fulfill the law, the way to live a righteous life, is to live a life of love. A life of self-giving, self-sacrificial love, the kind of love that Jesus showed. In other words, we can really say that Jonah was just a Judaizer about 850 years ahead of schedule. But it's the same issue. Galatians is just the book of Jonah all over again. See, this is the problem. Jonah did not want to believe that at bottom, he was just like the Ninevites. Indeed, I say just like Ashurbanipal. He didn't want to believe that there's an Ashurbanipal in every one of our hearts. See, Jonah put himself in a different class. He put himself in a different category. He would not say, but for the grace of God, that'd be me. But for the grace of God, I'd be Ashurbanipal. He thought too highly of himself. Thought too highly of himself to see that really he was just another sinner saved by grace. Nothing more, nothing less. See, the book of Jonah calls us, indeed, the book of Jonah compels us to share in God's love for the world, a love that knows no distinctions, a love that knows no bounds. To not see ourselves as better than others, but to see ourselves as in the same situation as others, with the only distinguishing feature being that God has shown mercy to you. See, the book of Jonah calls us to love people. Calls us to love people straight. Calls us to love people of different races, blacks, whites, Hispanics, Asians, you name it, whatever else there is. The book of Jonah compels us to love these people. It calls us to love people of different classes, different socioeconomic levels, the rich, the poor, the middle class. It calls us to love people who don't exactly fit in, people who may be considered socially awkward, or who are just kind of hard to get along with, whose moms and dads didn't really raise them right, and so they just don't know what to say, or they say the wrong thing a lot of times. It calls us to love immigrants. In fact, you find this a lot in the Old Testament, a big emphasis on loving immigrants. The Old Testament stresses this, that we are to befriend immigrants, that we're to look after them. That there's a sense in which we are strangers and aliens as well, and we should understand their plight and sympathize with it. It calls us to love people with different theology. You may think that someone, and it may be the guy in the pew next to you, or it may even be the guy in the pulpit, who knows, but one doesn't know his right hand from his left theologically. But that does not serve as an excuse for being unkind. See, we've got to learn to love all shades of Christians. We've got to love the people who are really, really reformed, and the people who are just really reformed, and the people who are barely reformed. We've got to learn to love Arminians and Baptists and Methodists and Charismatics and Roman Catholics and on we could go. Indeed, we were called here to love people of different religions altogether. To love the secularists, and the cultists, and the Muslims, and the Hindus, and whatever else, whoever else God might bring across your path. When God calls Jonah to love the Assyrians, he's calling Jonah to love a bunch of polytheists, a bunch of idolaters. See, the Assyrians had gods for everything. In fact, my Bible dictionary says they had thousands of gods. Now, they had about 20 gods who were kind of the special gods, and those were the gods they really paid the most attention to. And then among those 20, there was one named Asher that got the most attention. He was kind of considered the greatest of all these gods. But they had thousands of gods. They were polytheists. They were idolaters. And God says, I want you to love them. These polytheists, these people who don't know me, these people whose worship is an abomination. See, the book of Jonah calls us to love the most despicable class of sinners that we can think of. Now, all of us have pet peeves of various sorts. You know, those little sins that other people commit that simply drive you crazy. You know, there are some of us that are very punctual, and so we can't stand it when people are late. And every minute that goes by as we're waiting on them, we get madder and madder, thinking, why are you wasting my time? Well, if that's kind of how you are, that's how your personality is, you're going to have to work a little bit harder to love the latecomers. Okay, if you're someone who is a neat freak, you're going to have to work really hard at loving people who are messy. And it just seems to be, you know, it's almost proverbial that in every marriage, God seems to put one person from each end of the spectrum together. It's almost like his cosmic joke on humanity or something, just to test us or something. For me, it's lazy people. You know, I confess, I hate lazy people. But see, what I've got to learn is that God wants me to love lazy people as well. I have this problem with people that don't work as hard as I think I'm working. See, it's very easy for us to make ourselves the measure of everyone else. And we've got to be aware. We've got to be on our guard against this kind of thing. I've got to realize that God wants me to love lazy people. That's just part of it. Now, none of this means that we just overlook things. Certainly it's true that love covers a multitude of sins. And so we don't go around confronting people about every little thing. Most of the time, 90% plus of the time, we're just going to cast the blanket of love over it and implicitly forgive the person. But there are also those situations, there are a lot of sins that people commit that have to be dealt with. There are situations where love requires us to intervene, to deal with the problem, to confront the sin head on, to call the person to repentance, and then to help them along, to help them make steps in that direction. But see, sometimes we think when somebody's sinned, we think, okay, now I'm really going to play hardball with this person. Now I've got them. Now this is my chance to spring upon them, to pounce upon them. But see, even when we go to correct someone, even when someone has sinned grievously, we've still got to follow the rules of charity. We've still got to apply the law of love. We've still got to do it in a spirit of gentleness and meekness and humility. Think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then Paul goes on, he says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, just because someone else fell into sin and you didn't, don't think that you're better than they are. And if you think you're better than they are, you're in grave danger of falling yourself. So when you go to correct somebody, you better be real sure that you're not doing this with any pride whatsoever, that there's not any hardness in your heart, but that you go and do it in a gentle manner. I got an email this week from a friend who is an older, wiser pastor than I am, and he was sharing with me some of that storehouse of wisdom which he's accumulated through the years of pastoring. And this is what he wrote. I thought it was interesting that this is what he would say after all he's been through in his pastoral experiences. What I've learned is that the clearest teaching of the Scriptures to me, more and more, are that we are to love one another the way Christ first loved us, and that we are to be one as Christ and the Father are one. And I read that and I thought, you know, I couldn't agree more. See, it's really pretty simple. This is what it all comes down to. Loving God with all you've got, loving your neighbor as yourself, learning to live sacrificially, not thinking too highly of yourself, never getting past seeing yourself as just another sinner saved by grace. Oh, it's interesting. He said, loving others as Christ first loved us. It means you don't wait around for other people to take the initiative and come show you some love, and then you'll love them back. But you reach out in love before you even know how they're going to respond. You show them love as Christ has shown us love. And in doing so, I think we can only do this if we never get beyond seeing ourselves as just sinners saved by the grace and the mercy of God. I've got a little something I tell my kids from time to time, and I don't know if they really get it yet. You know how these things are as a parent, but I think someday they'll start to get it. I'll tell them, you're special, just like everybody else. Now, see, the point, it's obvious to us. You're really not any different. You're nothing unique. I'm not special. You're not special. God's kingdom could probably do just fine without you. God's kingdom could probably do just fine or maybe even better without me. We don't have anything to boast about. We don't have any laurels to rest upon. We don't have any righteousness of our own to prop ourselves up. We don't have any platform we can stand on so that we can look down upon the pitiful masses below us. We're just sinners saved by grace. See, that's all. Nothing more. Nothing less. But see, when you start to recognize that fact, you start to see other people differently. You start to look at the world around you through a very different lens. Jonah, no doubt, could have gotten an A+ on a theology exam. But he couldn't live it out. You know, he gets an A+ on the theology exam. He gets an F- when it comes to actually living those things out. There are many people in the church today who would get a perfect score on the justification by faith alone exam or on the salvation by grace alone test. They know all the right answers, but they're functional Pharisees in the way that they live their lives. See, if you look down on other people in pride, you are a functional Pharisee. You're just like the older brother in the prodigal son story. In fact, you're just like Jonah. See, when you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace, and that's all, instead of being repulsed by people who are sinners, who are moral failures, whose lives are train wrecks, instead of being repulsed by people who are lazy or who are late or who just can't seem to do anything right, you find yourself strangely drawn to them. Much in the same way that Jesus himself was drawn to sinners and to outcasts. You look at people like that, people whose lives are a moral wasteland, and you don't gloat, you don't puff out your chest, you don't get all haughty. Instead, you look at them and you see yourself. You look at them and they become a mirror to you of your own weakness, showing you, you know, but for the grace of God, that would be me. See, nothing makes me different except God's grace. We see in these people only a mirror of our own sin and wretchedness apart from Christ. See, Jonah would not say, he refused to say, his whole being stood against saying, but for the grace of God, I'd be Ashurbanipal. Jonah would not say, but for the grace of God, I'd be Ashurbanipal. Now, will you say that? How will you finish the story? Let's pray. God, help us now. For as you well know, we are nothing but sinners saved by your grace. Help us not to set our mind on high things, but to associate with the humble. Help us to not be wise in our own eyes or our own opinion. Help us to not think highly of ourselves, but to consider others better than ourselves, and to think highly of Christ and His grace given to us. We pray this in His name. Amen.